Let's read together from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13. Lord's Day 13 deals with the third and fourth titles or names given to our Saviour. Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. But we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Of the two names of Christ, only begotten Son of God and Lord, that are covered in Lord's Day 13, the latter is our beautiful subject tonight. It's very hard to deal with both those two names in one sermon, with the sermon being a sort of unity. So you have to pick, in effect. In treating the Lordship of Christ, we are really dealing with two things, because the title here is not simply Lord, but our Lord. We're dealing with first who he is, Lord, and second who we are. Because if he is our Lord, we are thereby defined, this is what it is to be a Christian, as his willing subjects and servants and even slaves. Blessed slavery. And so we are, therefore, by this title of Christ, our Lord, those who confess gladly and yield to his Lordship. And these then are the two aspects of being a Christian. First, you confess Christ's Lordship, because no one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, and when it says nobody can say this, it means nobody can say this truly and from the heart, because only grace works that confession. Confession of Christ's Lordship, that's number one. And second, there is obeying Christ's Lordship, that is, doing what he tells us in his word. Because, as Jesus said near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, those who say of him, Lord, Lord, but do not obey him, he says of them, I never knew you, I never loved you, you're nothing to me at all. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So in the light of who he is, Lord, and who we are, the ones who believe, confess and obey him as our Lord, we're going to consider the Lordship of Christ in terms of three dimensions, as it were: its height, its breadth, and its depth. Those three headings may be a little bit obscure to you now, but you'll see where we're going later on. The height, breadth, and depth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God's word explains the height of Christ's Lordship frequently in terms of elevation, up. Yeah. Christ's essential Lordship, emphasizing here the word essential, Christ's essential Lordship rests upon his divine nature as the eternal and natural Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, as question and answer 31 puts it. With the other two persons in the Holy Trinity, the Father and the Spirit, the Son is the natural Lord of all things. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God is sovereign. He rules over absolutely everything according to his eternal counsel and decree, which embraces absolutely everything and excludes nothing, so that God's almighty providence over all things governs and rules according to God's eternal plan. That's Christ by divine right, according to his nature as the second person in the Godhead. And as God the Son, he is, to use the words of Isaiah 6, high and lifted up. That's not exactly the lordship spoken of in our text, but it's foundational to it. In order for Jesus to be honored as Lord, according to his office as mediator and savior, the Son had to descend. He came down to earth as a man in the incarnation. He came down as one who was lowly born and laid in a manger, the food trough of animals. And then by going up onto the cross, and with the wrath of God falling down upon him, he descended into hell. And by this we do not mean that he, as to body or soul or both, physically and locally, went down to the burning fire of hell. We mean rather, as our catechism explains it in a few Lord's days forward from our text tonight, we mean that he bore the agonies of hell. He went down into the depths of God's wrath against us for our sins. And now, with the foundation, his essential lordship, and his descent, now we come to the proper subject. God then raised him as the universal Lord, with several stages in his elevation. The Father raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ ascended bodily into heaven. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he passed through the heavens, chapter 4, verse 14, so that he is now higher than the heavens, chapter 7, verse 26. And we could even quote here Isaiah 52, verse 13, which we read this morning. In this way, Jesus Christ is exalted and extolled, or literally, exalted and lifted up and become very high. The language of elevation, going up, that's part of his lordship. That's an aspect or way at looking at the lordship of Jesus Christ. And since he is high above us, the Bible teaches us in many places to look up to him as our Lord in faith and worship, and to look up to him as Lord to provide and protect us, because that's what lords do. They look after their servants and their slaves. The good ones, anyway. Scripture also speaks of Christ's lordship, not only in terms of elevation, going up, but also in terms of his throne. Because the Lord Jesus was raised up above the sky and outer space to sit upon the throne of David, which is not merely the throne over Israel, but which is the throne of the universe as the Lord of all. And sitting on a throne, the Bible in other places fills out the picture, he wears a crown, for he is crowned with glory and honor. Psalm 8. He wields a scepter, because a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews 1. And on that throne, Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand as his representative, exercising his lordship. So that all things are under his feet, and the Bible specifies particularly what's under his feet, when it adds that God makes Christ's enemies his footstool. They have a special place under the feet of Jesus Christ. And our calling then, in the light of this presentation of Christ's lordship, then, is we have a heavenly Lord, we bring him homage. Homage is what is due to a Lord. And a higher form of homage is due to a heavenly Lord. And if our Lord is on the throne, then we must be the servants of the one who is seated at God's right hand in the heavens. Our elevated and enthroned Lord is, to pick up on another aspect of this truth, he is given a glorious name. And here I want to prove this by reading some scripture texts. Ephesians 1 verse 21, speaking of Christ's exaltation in the heavenly places, says that he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, referring especially to ranks of angels, and every name that is named, not only in this world, literally not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And we read especially about the name in Philippians chapter 2. It says in Philippians 2 verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him, that's the elevation imagery, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's given that name. That is, as Peter says elsewhere, the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that is the name that we must not take in vain. God says, that's the only name whereby you must be saved. Don't take the name in vain. And the world says, we're going to treat that name like dirt. And we're not interested in his salvation. To go further, the Bible speaks of Christ's lordship not only in terms of elevation, that he's high and lifted up, not only in terms of his throne, his regal dignity, and his name, so that he is given a title and a reverence due to no creature, but also as the one who rightly receives worship. All the angels of God worship him. This is the cry of the church in heaven, according to Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Because he has taken the book, he exercises God's decree. He's with the Father in heaven, having ascended up to his right hand. The brute creation knows him as Lord. They're all called to worship in Psalm 148, which we sang earlier. And every human being, bar none, will one day and all together bow in worship before Jesus Christ. That's the image, that's the teaching of Philippians 2, 10 through 11, which we read again. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, both the knees of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ
is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And every tongue will do that, either willingly, as those entirely sanctified, or unwillingly. You could say, therefore, to those who have not bowed before him in faith, that one day you will have to do it. You can't avoid it. And if you do not do it now, God will make you do it, will unwillingly, at the last day, just before he casts you into hell. You should do it now, therefore, before it's too late. Every knee will bow. Every last knee, including his enemies, the ones whom he makes into his footstool. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, absolute Lord, not one Lord among many lords, but one Lord, higher and enthroned and above and ruling over everything else. And if you ask, how come Jesus Christ is mediatorial Lord, the one through whom God reigns over all things? On what basis is he, that man Christ Jesus, elevated and enthroned? What right does he have to be given a glorious name and to receive divine worship? Then we come especially to question and answer 34, particularly as it bears upon believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our Lord by purchase. By purchase. He bought us when he redeemed us by his blood, as someone would buy a slave. How come you call that one Lord as a slave? Well, he bought me in the market. Therefore, he is my Lord. Question answer 34 reads, wherefore, why do you call him our Lord? Because he has redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. That's the price of our redemption and purchase. And therefore he has delivered us from all the power of the devil, our previous owner. And thus he hath made us his own property, so that we are the property of the Lord Jesus as his slaves. And this is one very obvious instance, the highest and best instance, where slavery is actually a good thing. And mankind can't avoid being a slave. You're either a slave of God by sovereign grace, or you're a slave of the devil. And the strange thing is that both types of slaves, they are both willing. The unbeliever is a willing slave of his sins. He likes his sins. He will go almost to the stake for his sins rather than repent, because he's totally depraved. And actually, the unbeliever is a whole lot more consistent and faithful to his master, by and large, than Christians are. Because they are wholly in the allegiance of their master, the devil, whereas we have to battle with the old man. And sometimes the Christian yields to temptation and acts as if he was like the world. And that's a betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Scripture itself is very clear on this basis of Christ being our Lord. We read it in Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says that Jesus Christ, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the purchase of our redemption. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, elevation, and given him a name which is above every name. God has made him Lord. Hebrews teaches this same truth near the start of its very first chapter. Hebrews 1, verse 3. It says there that Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged or cleansed us of our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And one more text, Revelation 5, verse 9. The song of heaven, this new song, thou art worthy to take the book. And remember now, opening the book, the seals of this book, is executing God's eternal decree. You're worthy to do this, O Lord, for thou wast slain, that's the basis, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This is what we mean by the height of Christ's lordship in the first point of this sermon. We mean that he is elevated as heavenly Lord. We mean that he is enthroned as the universal king. We mean that he is the one who is given a glorious name above every name that is named, both in this world and the world to come. And we mean that he deserves and receives divine worship. And this, as Lord's Day 13 points out, on the basis of his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, in accordance with the will of the Father, and thereby his redemption of his people. And having spoken now of the height of Christ's lordship, we now turn to its breadth. What's the scope of it? What sort of things does it cover? The breadth of Christ's lordship includes his absolutely sovereign rule over Satan and all his host. And that's part of the good news of the gospel too. This was first seen historically in terms of Christ's lordship when he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high and cast Satan out of heaven. That was a declaration. Referring now especially to Revelation 12. That was a declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. I am on the right hand of God, he is saying in effect, and he expelled Satan from any access to glory. He's Lord. Christ's sovereign rule over Satan is such that Satan cannot unite all the nations to persecute the church during the New Testament age. He can get this nation, or maybe that continent, or these nations and those continents, or most nations, to persecute the Church of Christ. But he can't get all nations to persecute Christ's church at the same time throughout the New Testament age until the days of Antichrist. And that's the message of Revelation 20. It's not about some premillennial dispensational chart. The 1,000 years mentioned in that chapter, it's a symbolic number. It's a vision. It's 10 by 10 by 10, 10 being the number of fullness. The full, perfect time of God in spreading the gospel into all nations and gathering all the elect, the 1,000 years, is the period of fullness in which Satan is bound so that Christ cannot be stopped from spreading the gospel into every nook and cranny and saving all of his sheep. That's why the millennium isn't for the Jews, in some Jewish millennium. The millennium is for missions. The millennium is for missions in the service of the Catholic or universal church, not in the service of an Old Testament ceremonial law in the Middle East for some people. That's not what the millennium's about. It's a period of fullness. And it shows the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ right now, not in some Jewish age in the future. And we can go further in saying that the devil and his demons are always under Christ's sovereign control in every respect. So that Christ thwarts one plan and many plans of the devil and his demons. And then he says, that plan that you're hatching, that one, yeah, I'll let that happen. Because I have decreed that to happen. Because I am going to use your plan as part of my plan. You meant it for evil. I meant it for good. Because my plan will stand. Because my counsel is forever. Because I am Lord. And all the evil in the world that the demons are doing, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, Ephesians 6. And all the evil that they do in the church, including all the shocking and appalling and disgusting apostasy, the Lord Jesus, he's Lord over their evil, yet perfectly unstained by it. And he works it for his glory in the salvation of the elect church. And it's our anguish and distress because of our foolishness that we can't see it. And we think there's something going wrong. Well, you could say there's something going wrong, all right. It's sin, it's total depravity working out. But it's all in God's good plan. It's under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we mustn't fear. We're tempted to fear, and we mustn't do it. And we mustn't become despondent either. Because, as the man says, it's only loaned to them. It's only loaned to them. And they're going to be destroyed. And the lordship of Jesus Christ is seen also, especially with regard to the elect unbeliever. Satan comes and blinds the eyes of that unbeliever, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine onto them. And Satan says, in effect, he's mine. And God in Jesus Christ displays the lordship of his Son, who says, no, he's mine. And he shines the light of the gospel into his heart by saying, let there be light, the sovereign word. And they're translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And you might say, I wish Christ would do that with more people. Ah, we all think that. And you say that Jesus Christ is Lord, even when he wills that others remain in the bondage of Satan with blinded eyes, so that the gospel can shine upon them like someone who has no physical sight, and you can shine a torch into each socket and there's nothing there. That's the tragic picture of the ungodly. But that word, let there be light, that Christ shines as sovereign Lord, that is the hope of all evangelism. And then the person who has that light, what does he say through the Holy Spirit? He says, Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no Christian who doesn't say and behave as if Jesus Christ is Lord. There aren't two layers of Christians. Some who are saved, but Jesus isn't their Lord. All Christians are saved, and part of salvation is salvation from the love of sinning, so that Jesus is Lord over all the saved. Because that's the confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that, of course, that confession, explains what the devil does and why he does it. He wants to get Christians to deny that confession. And when the last day comes, the devil and all his host will be exposed. We've seen a lot, actually, in the last few years of exposure. Men who are reckoned great in this world, especially, were seen as sexual perverts. With many, many people, exposure. And you're appalled and you think, wow, all these things were going on. How come that was covered? And on the last day, it will be a day of complete exposure. When the devil and all his hosts will be exposed. Everything that they were doing. And not just them, but the wicked and all their plots against the church. It'll be exposed, seen to be wicked as it is, without any propaganda to cover it up. It'll be judged, and the perpetrators will be condemned and cast by the Lord Jesus into the lake of fire. Because all justice in this world is provisional. Never really gets to the heart of it. And then the final justice, the last day, the final word will be spoken. The breadth of Christ's lordship includes also the political powers as well as the demonic powers. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ sovereignly raises up one politician or king or president or senator or MLA or whatever. He puts down others. He does that in Northern Ireland, in the UK, in Europe, in every country of the world. And he's just as sovereign in raising up the wicked. And those who hate him the most, Christ sovereignly gives them rule, which they abuse, and he judges them for it. Every piece of legislation, every referendum, every vote, whether it's wise or unwise, whether it's wicked or okay, or even, yeah, seems like a pretty good law, you can see the sense behind that, is the Lamb opening and reading God's decree. And you can see this political aspect of God's sovereignty, especially in the Old Testament. God sovereignly raises up Pharaoh. He says, I want, in my purpose and desire and will, I want him to rule over Egypt. I'm going to make him rich. I'm going to give him lots of chariots. I'm going to give him a good army. I'm going to do all this because I'm going to drown him and destroy his army and show the world that there's no common grace, that there's only one purpose. One purpose in giving these things in wrath, not because I loved them. And when you read the prophets, there are pictures of Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Assyria being cut down by God and cast into destruction. And all the other kings and people in the sides of the pit in God's wrath are saying to him, you used to make the world scared. Everybody was terrified of you, and now you're weak and destroyed. You've become just as pathetic as us. They had their day. Their day is over, and they never get it back. And this is the power of Jesus Christ right now, with all these rulers and wicked people who persecuted the church, and now they're in the same position as Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Syria and Pharaoh. This is what the lordship of Christ means. And Jesus Christ is Lord over Antichrist. He sovereignly gives him global earthly dominion. Usually he says, this one you have a country, and this one maybe you have an empire, but with the Antichrist or the beast, all the world is yours. And then he numbers his days, cuts them short, and destroys him, not deigning to engage in a fight as if there was any sort of struggle between them. He just breathes on him and destroys him with that breath of his mouth in a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is how the second psalm ends. That psalm speaking of the opponents of Jesus Christ and God's rule through him. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And moving from the breadth of Christ's lordly reign over the demons and the political powers, we come to Christ's lordship in salvation. And even when the Lord was at his lowest, so to speak, that is, when he was dying on the cross as God's servant, despised by man, he's still Lord. There's that lordly aspect to his work. He's atoning for the sins of one thief on one side, but not for the thief on the other side. He's laying down his life for the sheep by a sovereign act of his will, laying down the life, and by a sovereign act of his will, laying down his life for the sheep and not the goats. He is Lord in executing God's eternal purpose in election and reprobation. Because he is the good shepherd, he knows his own sheep. That's the wickedness of Arminianism. Arminianism makes Jesus Christ the worst shepherd either. Crucial for a shepherd to know. They usually have marks on them, and blue or red in various parts. Crucial for the shepherd to know who his own sheep are. And Jesus Christ calls his own sheep by name. And others, he says in John 10, ye are not of my sheep. He's Lord. And he chooses who his sheep are. He recognizes his sheep just as any half-decent shepherd. He is even Lord in his own intercessions or prayers, because he sovereignly prays for some people and not everybody, because, as he put it, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. John 17. And Philippians chapter 2 emphasizes that he is Lord in sanctification. He gives the Holy Spirit in sanctification to each as much as he wills. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 teach that. He's the sovereign Lord in sanctification. And therefore, as the sovereign Lord, he also commands all of his children to obey him and work out their own salvation by his grace. The commanding Lord. Wherefore, my beloved, Philippians 2:12, as ye have always obeyed, Christ obeyed unto the cross, now you are to obey in imitation of him, not as in my presence only, not just when I'm here to see you, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then Paul in Philippians 2 gives some lessons as to the practical meaning of Christ's lordship in this middle portion of the chapter. In verses 14 through 15, he says, after giving this great summary statement on sanctification, you want to know what sanctification means? You don't grumble or dispute or murmur or complain. That's the death knell of all sanctification. That's backsliding. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. That is, do nothing grumbling and complaining. Why? Because in doing it without murmurings, you show yourself to be blameless and harmless, the sons or children of God. The idea is, this about sanctification is in the light of the previous verses about Christ's work. He, the Son of God, humbled himself and obeyed and was blameless and harmless. And in your behaving that way, you show yourself to be a child of his, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So ethically, the behavior of the Christian is much better than that of unbelievers. An interesting thing is that the devil tries to convince all of God's people that they're really good people, they're unbelievers, and the unbelievers are treat their boyfriends or girlfriends far better than the believers treat them, that unbelievers are far better to work with, the believers, that the people in the supermarket are far better than the people in the church, and all the rest. But the Bible actually teaches the exact opposite, although of course there are always some weak believers, and of course there are some unbelievers mixed in with the church. The Bible teaches that the wicked are crooked and perverse, no matter what they may pretend, and you are lights that shine in a dark place. Don't be deceived. And then verse 16 says that you must hold forth the word of life. Literally, it's hold fast to the word of life. You hold fast to it, you cling to it, you don't let anybody rip it out of your hand. So you read it, and you hear it preached, and you study it, and you meditate upon it, and you discuss it, and you don't let it go, and you don't compromise with it in a single particular. And Paul says, this is the joy of ministers when the saints do this. Hold fast the word of life, so that I, as your apostle, and by extension minister, and you could apply that to elders and deacons too, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Because the minister thinks when people don't behave the way the Bible says, when the people compromise the truth, you think, that's all been in vain. All that teaching. Nobody seems to listen. And Paul was disturbed about that. And then, in the remainder of the chapter, he gives three practical examples of men who believed and lived according to Christ's lordship, the reward of his humiliation. And he mentions, first of all, his own example in verses 17 and 18. He talks about the church in verse 17 as a sacrifice. Christ is a sacrifice, ceremonial law imagery. The church is also a sacrifice, that is a willing offering unto God. And Paul says, you're the sacrifice, and I am the drink offering. You're the meat that's burnt upon the altar, as it were, not to atone for your own sins now, but a willing dedication to God. And I am the drink offering that's poured over the top of it. And together we go up as a sweet-smelling savor before God. And this is what Paul says. This brings joy, the cooperation of the apostle and the congregation at Philippi. He says, verse 17, yea, and if I be offered, poured out as a drink offering, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy, and I rejoice with you all. That's my happiness. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And that's the way it must be here and in every true church, with the office bearers and the members rejoicing in the obedience and sacrifice and drink offering of them both together. You don't think, well, I'm all right on my own, and I'm a little sacrifice and stuff everybody else in the church. Or my people in the church are all right, but the other people in the church, they're no good. Or we, the people, are all right, but we don't like the elders, or the minister's no good. You think, no, the whole church and the minister and the elders, it's one body. And we're offered up as one sacrifice and one drink offering. And that brings joy, not grief. And then Paul goes on to talk about Timothy. Timothy displays the lordship of Christ. And that's why Timothy was the one whom Paul was going to send to the church at Philippi. For I have no man like-minded. And you think to yourself, what about all the other apostolic helpers? Well, maybe they weren't around, but... Whew. I have no man like-minded who will naturally or sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own. Oh no. Not the things which are Jesus Christ the Lord. They're more interested in themselves. Because you know the proof of him. You know the caliber and character of the man that he served with me in the gospel as a son with the Father. Christ is the Lord of both him and Paul. So we have Paul, then Timothy, and then at the very end of the chapter, Epaphroditus, verse 25. Epaphroditus is called by Paul my brother. He's a companion in labor. He's a fellow soldier. We fight together the battles of the Lord. And he's your messenger. You sent him to me. And he came and ministered to me as to my bodily lacks. And then he longed for you, verse 26. He was full of heaviness because he heard that you'd heard that he was sick. And indeed he was sick. He was so sick I thought he was going to die. And then when he heard that you heard that he was sick, he was greatly disturbed because he didn't want you anxious and troubled for his sake. And so Paul says in the last couple of verses, receive him therefore in the Lord, the Sovereign One, with all gladness, and hold him in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, in order to bring service from the church at Philippi to help the Apostle Paul. The height and the breadth, and finally the depth of Christ's Lordship. This bit may be a little bit more obscure. But by the depth of Christ's Lordship, I mean that Jesus Christ as Lord is especially interested in the hearts of his people, in the minds of his people. And even, as our authorized version puts it in Philippians 2, verse 1, in the bowels of his people, that is, spiritually, spiritual anthropology, what the heart and mind and bowels represent in the New Testament, spiritually. Jesus Christ's Lordship means that he is not, first of all, interested in externals and things that are visible to man. That's exactly what we have right here. You can see me, I can see you, you can see your neighbor, and if you were able to rotate your head 360 degrees, you can see everybody. But Christ's Lordship is such that he's especially interested in the things that nobody can see. He is supremely interested in what goes on in our hearts and minds. He is especially concerned with what we think, what we feel, what we want, what we don't want, what our attitudes and dispositions are. And he knows our hearts and what we feel and want better than we do ourselves. And sometimes we even deny what's actually true about what we want or feel. No, that's not true. Christ knows. He understands the secret desires and longings of the heart. David sung about that in Psalm 139, and that was his comfort. He understands all of the good and holy desires and longings. He knows the evil inclinations which are in us through the flesh, our lusts, our pride, our folly, our stubbornness, our malice. And so in connection with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and Philippians 2 is in many regards the classic passage in the Bible on this, his humiliation, his exaltation as Lord, chapter 2 begins, if there be any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, then fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Everybody in the church, having the same love, that's the love of Jesus Christ, being of one accord, of one mind, which is the mind of Christ. And therefore, verse 3 and 4 continues, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory in order to fight or to puff yourself up, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things. Well, this is what I want. Why can't I get what I want? I must get what I want. And if I must get what I want, that means you mustn't get what you want because I'm Lord. No. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the confession of the Christian. And so he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the model, the humble obedience of Jesus Christ. Essentially, he is Lord. As a second person of the Holy Trinity, he humbled himself and became nothing, emptied himself, as it were. And then God made him Lord, elevated him, enthroned him, gave him a name above every name. And gave him the worship of his willing people. And we believe and honor the Lordship of Jesus Christ when we imitate him in his humiliation in this chapter. The depth of Christ's Lordship means also that Jesus Christ is concerned with our heart in prayer. Are you praying? Are we praying occasionally, rarely, randomly, when we're only in a tight spot, not as I used to? He knows. He knows about every one of us here. that's what he's, the sort of thing he's really interested in, because that's the measure of us spiritually, how we're praying. He knows our heart as regards the Word of God. He knows if our attitude is, well, you know, I think it's rather stale. It's a long time since I got anything out of it. I guess I have to read the Bible. He knows what the communion of the saints means to us. He knows how much or how little we commune with Him. He knows how much or how little we commune with one another, or with our wee group, or with our wee group plus a few people, but not Him. He knows how this goes on at the church, for sure. He knows how this goes on in our homes. Do we commune with the members of our families in our homes? He knows the communion of the saints through the week, or whether we just get together and gossip and run everybody else down. Although not absolutely everybody else, because then you have no friends. You just run down the other people. And He knows whether we prefer the communion of the saints or hobnobbing with the world. What people we really like to talk with. And why? Because of the subjects they deal with. He knows all this. And why do we call Jesus Christ Lord if we do not do what He says? Because that's what Lord is. Lord means we do what we're told. And to make Christ's Lordship very concrete, since we all here have this most definitely in common, we're here in this worship service, He knows as Lord what we were thinking about when we were in congregational prayer. Whether or not we were planning for all the things we have to do tomorrow. He knows what we were thinking about when we heard the sermon. You know, we're going on a wee bit late tonight. And though I might say I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He speaks through the preaching, the bits that deal with my sin, He never spoke that. He never spoke that. That was just the minister. And He knows when we sing the Psalms, whether we're interested in, oh, look at my fingernails. Aren't they fascinating? Whereas God has inspired these words for the worship of the church. He's Lord. Lord's Day 13 says in the last question and answer, wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? And this is the spiritual answer from the heart of every Christian. Because He hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus He hath made us His own property. And that's what we must believe, and that tells us how we must live. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Thou would work in our hearts that we more and more with our children may submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In this too we confess but a small beginning of the new obedience. Grant us the Spirit of Christ that we may emulate Him. And bless, Lord God, us Thy people, for we are needy and weak. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.